Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain be strong. Indeed, God's creation is awesome, which only points to an even greater and more awesome God himself. Did you notice that we have some snow this year? Do you know it started at our house at least? It has been on the ground since Thanksgiving. This reminds me of when I was a child. I hadn't seen this in a long time. We have had, well, actually Syracuse, I couldn't find the numbers for up here, but Syracuse this year, as of yesterday, has had 30 more inches of snow than it normally has this time of year. There is still a foot of snow at our house. I saw on a marquee the other day, a sign, I saw, whoever is praying for snow, please stop. Did you notice this little part right here? He says, fall on the earth. Be careful. Be careful not to complain, but instead to be content. Here's something interesting. The Lord is about to set up a comparison. And the idea is, here's something we understand and we appreciate. It's material. And here's something that we need to appreciate also. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in the right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. In other words, you ever hear the expression, good help is hard to find? That's what it's saying. Look, good help is hard to find, so when you find somebody who's good help, it's like, and this is before the time of air conditioning, in the July and August, what do we die for? Just a little bit of snow. Boy, wouldn't that be nice. This illustrates how fickle we are. One moment we're like, okay, enough snow. And the next moment, oh, please give us some snow. So, enjoy it when it's gone, yes. But while it's here, enjoy it while it's here. That was the introduction to the lesson. Today's lesson is going to be random thoughts and sermonettes, and you've just heard part of one based on snow. We're grateful for visitors that are among us. We have a number here today, and we pray that what we do is pleasing to God first, and we hope that you find it edifying also. If you question something that we do or don't do or whatever, if you have any questions, please wait till later and let's talk together, and if we can help each other, then that's great. And again, we're thankful for your presence. If you have a phone, please turn it down so it does not distract us. This is God's time, and that's the way we need to think about it. Snow, first of all, is controlled by God, so be content. Secondly, snow is a reason to praise. Turn to Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him from the heights. Praise him, all ye angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all the deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges in earth, both men, young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. He has lifted up a horn of his people, praise for all his godly ones, even the sons of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. Did you see in that? In verse 8, fire and hail, snow. Now it's interesting, in here, snow is commanded as though it were one of God's subjects, because he created it, Snow is commanded to give praise to God. Creation, praise God. And he includes anthropomorphically that the snow could actually praise the Lord. But it is also something that will prompt people to praise. Verse 4, praise him highest to the heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. It's all part of his creation. And look, this snow is part of his creation, so when we look at it, we offer praise to the Lord. Anybody in here like strawberries? How about apples? Do you know that if it weren't for snow in the North Country, your strawberry crop would be much less every year, and your apple crop might be less too, because you see, the snow covers the ground, which provides an insulating blanket of snow. So if you like strawberries, go home and thank God for the snow that we've had this year. The Bosworths especially like snow, because they're kind of weird, and they have this system on their house where they don't have a well. They don't get water from a well. They don't get it from the town. Their roof of their house collects, it drains into gutters. Thank you. Gutters. And then the whole system collects into these huge tanks, and that's the water that they drink. But do you know that that's exactly what we all do? The snow falls down on the ground, and it melts in the springtime. It goes into the river, goes into the waterbed, and that's what we drink. Do you like to drink water? Praise God for snow. That's right. Praise God for snow. You probably noticed that this psalm is one of the hymns that we sing. Number 2, I'm not going to read the whole thing because we're going to read the whole thing. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah from the heavens, praise his name. Praise Jehovah in the highest, all his angels praise, proclaim. Number 2, you've seen it before. I find this interesting. This is one of my favorite songs that we sing. And the reason is because these are God's words. The man who wrote it, Kirkpatrick, the first stanza, hallelujah, praise Jehovah, is literally praise the Lord. So he just took that and just went with it. Now, he's taken some license here and there, but not much at all. Praise him from the heavens. Praise him from the heavens. Psalm 148 over here. The song over here. Praise Jehovah in the highest. Praise him in the heights. His angels, praise proclaim. The hosts. Where is it down here? Here's the hosts are praying. The sun and the moon and the stars on high. The sun and the moon, the light. The heavens, the waters above the sky, the floods above the sky. And then even the refrain, which is actually verse 13 of the psalm. So he'll sing verses 1 through 5 and then 13. And then he'll go back to the second stanza, verses 1 through 8, word for word essentially. And then the refrain, verse 13. And then verses 9 through 12. Praise him, young men, young maidens, aged men, children small, young men and virgins, old men and children, all the way down through it. I tell you what is exciting about this is, number one, you can't go wrong with it. But what's exciting about it is we are using the words in the commandment, from the commandment, for us to sing to him, for nature, for creation, for all of us to sing to him. We're using the very words of the commandment to fulfill the commandment. And to me, that's just kind of exciting. There are three reasons in this psalm to praise the Lord. Verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Look at the power he has. Boom! And here it is. And not only that, it hasn't gone away yet, if you haven't noticed. It maintains. That's reason number 1. Reason number 2, verse 13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. Not only his creation is awesome, but his creation points to him, and you say, wow, this creation is impressive. And that reflects back on the Maker himself. Now, reason number 3, and Kirkpatrick did not include this, I suspect because it would have thrown off all the meter and all that. I don't know why, but it might be one of the most exciting reasons to praise the Lord. And, verse 14, he has lifted up a horn for his people. That's an old metaphor for power. He has fought for his people. Verse 14. He has lifted up a horn for his people. Praise for all his godly ones. All right, Now this is another metaphor or device. He gave his people victory, which prompts them to give him praise. He has lifted up his horn for his people. He's given them victory. Praise for all the godly ones, even the sons of Israel, the people near to him. Now the New Testament application would be, he has saved us from Satan. He has saved us from darkness. He has saved us from evil. He has saved us from what we ourselves did to ourselves. Thank God for that. If there is no reason to praise, if there's any reason, that's it. Actually, the first reason, whether or not he saves us, is that he is God. And then that he has saved us. What a loving God he is. Let's give him praise. Snow is controlled by God. It's a reason to praise God. It is also a reason to hope in God. Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1 is written before Israel goes into captivity, but it is about their impending doom because of their sin. Verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. It's a court scene, and the heavens and the earth are the jury. For the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? He's pointing out, look, I have disciplined you every way possible. How much more? What different way? Where else can I discipline you? I can't, is what he's saying. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah. And if you know anything about the Bible, if you are called Sodom and Gomorrah, that's bad. That says something about you. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offering and a ram, of fat, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, and calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Listen to all that. He is saying, this is where we would say, now get out of my face. But what does he say? Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. When I was 16 years old, I was driving in a way that I shouldn't have been driving. I got sucked into the snow. It was springtime. It was baseball season, coming home for baseball practice. Just got my tire in the snow, and boom. Next thing I know, I'm going from 55, 300 feet later, I run into a cement wall. Going probably 40, 45 miles an hour at the time. Well, I had two passengers with me. My first concern was the little girl behind me. She was probably 13 or maybe 12. And I turned around and she, none of us were wearing our seatbelts. She had flown from the seat into the little well. This is back in a 1982 Ford Escort. And she broke her arm. But she had on this white, pristine white wool sweater. Beautiful. She she is from a poor family. I know that this was unusual for her. I turn around and I put my hand on her shoulder. I say, Jamie, are you okay? And she's looking at me in terror. And I take my hand away and I see red all over her shoulder. My first thought was, you're bleeding. In my mind, I'm thinking, oh no, her sweater. It took me a minute to realize it was actually me that was bleeding. I had put the blood on it, but let me tell you something. I'm colorblind, and it shouted at me. That's how brilliant this blood was on her wool sweater. Now, you drive down the road this time of year, and you're hard-pressed to find anywhere in the world something as beautiful as snow-covered hills. You drive down, and it's feet thick, and you look out, the grass is covered, you don't see any brown grass sticking up. It's white everywhere. It's rolling, rolling hills of white. You look, there's a trickle stream that's running through the field, and the snow is billowing up over it. And then you look at the side of the road, and you say, that's disgusting. Our sin, at its best, is like the side of the road. Yet God says He can make us into that beautiful picture. God can do it. He's not saying, look, get out of my face. He's saying, please, repent. I will make you the way you ought to be. A God that will do that, I'll put my faith in Him. Random thoughts and sermonettes. That's it on snow. The next lesson, the ultimate wife. Proverbs 31. Actually, I said that's it on snow. That's not really it. You'll see the word snow mentioned here, which is what prompted me to go here. Proverbs 31, verse 10, an excellent wife who can find? Every single guy is wondering. Is it possible to find the perfect wife? That's the question. And you know what the answer is? Yes. An excellent wife who can find? Listen, guys. Listen to this. Her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff. Her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow, for her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates. When he sits among the elders of the land, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her husband also. And he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. You women out here who are already this woman, we are grateful for you. Men and women alike are grateful for you. Young men who are looking, look for this woman. Women who are already married, if you're not this woman, change. Young ladies who are thinking about getting married, have this woman in mind. Jericho. Sermonette number 3. So my wife and I the other day, I went down to the library and I picked up the History Channel. Battles of the Bible, a production of 2011. Now, I'm guessing that everybody in here can pretty much from memory tell us what happened at the Battle of Jericho. How is it that Joshua defeated that city. I think that you can tell me. But did you know what Joshua was doing while he was marching around the wall seven times? It was a distraction. You see, what was really happening is, you know that scarlet rope that was hung down by Rahab? Special ops were climbing up every day. There might have been 50 of them in the room. And on the seventh day, when Joshua walked around and he blew the trumpet, guess what that did? It alerted all the people inside the city already, open the doors so the rest of us can come in. Do you know that's what it teaches? Was it an accident that the History Channel got it wrong? Consider these. Paul Haggis, the co-writer of the movie Crash. I've never seen it. I don't know what it's about. Bertolt Brecht, or however you say that, who was a German poet and theater director. Art is not a mirror, but a hammer. Not a mirror to hold up to society, but a hammer in which to shape it. This is back in the 1800s, late 1800s, 1900s. And now it's being quoted by a guy in 2005. Art. Oh, it just reflects society. No, it don't. Oh, by the way, the History Channel, or History, you know who owns it? A&E. Arts and Entertainment. CNN.com, Milk. You probably heard of that movie. Maybe a little too homogenized for some tastes, isn't that funny? Like Philadelphia and Brokeback Mountain. It's careful how it advances its agenda, and it does have one. Steven Seagal, I'm sure you all know who he is. Big macho man. Not exactly known for his brains. Above the Law, 1988. This is his quote. This is him. Was a politically conscientious movie. On Deadly Ground was an environmentally conscious movie. So I want to keep making movies like that, which are more geared with a certain entertainment value, but also to bring people forward into contemplation. Oh, I thought I was just watching a movie. No, you're not. They're messing with your mind. This is what Gary was saying in class this morning. Liam Neeson, you know, everybody knows who he is. He's Batman. He's not Batman. He's Batman's enemy. Before Schindler's List, I would not have believed movies had a lot of power for social change. But having seen what happened with Schindler's List and touring the world with it, it really makes me realize the power that they have. Julie Sater, owner of Productions J, a French theater company. Television is a great tool for shattering taboos and bringing change. They are trying to tear down your walls. Don't make any mistake about it. We are not naive. We are not ignorant of his schemes. As movies portray fewer fewer teens light up. Blockbuster movies are less likely to portray smokers than they have in the past, according to a new study. What's more, this decline in on-screen smoking may have occurred in tandem with a drop in the number of adolescents who have lit up in real life. There's no conclusive proof, is what they're saying. But, huh, they show less smokers, and guess what? Kids aren't doing as much. Smoking. Now, we've already seen how the method works, right? So, Dr. Tutnishvay here, reducing smoking in movies probably helped reduce the rates of smoking in kids. A study, said study author Dr. James Sargent, a professor of pediatrics, so on and so forth. We are on the right track, aiming at movies. Do you see? Social engineering is what he's going for, and what's the method? What you go home to and sit down at the end of a long, hard day. Television, anyone? Babysitter? Anyone? Be careful. This is not a game. We are not ignorant of his ways. More lion than lamb. Hot Jesus creates Son of God movie buzz. Friday, March 7th, 2014. They say you can never be too rich or too thin. Surely it goes without saying that you can be too good. You can't be too good looking either, right? Especially in Hollywood. But in the popular new film, Son of God, Jesus is so well, easy on the eyes, that some are revisiting the age-old question that has vexed scholars for centuries. Did Jesus really look like Brad Pitt, only slightly better? Okay, that exact question hasn't vexed scholars for centuries, but those who study religion as portrayed in popular culture do note that depicting Jesus on the screen has always been a tricky business, one that balances weighty theological concerns, like how divine to make the Son of God and how human, with more earthly ones like how best to sell movie tickets. Do you see the motive? What's the motive behind that screen? Listen, films are big business. That's the next word. They're probably not going to cast Jonah Hill as Jesus. I don't know who that is. Maybe you do. But do you notice the motive? Because guess what, folks? The book doesn't sell, does it? And so if you want to make money, what do you got to do? You've got to change the message because the message doesn't sell. Not to the masses. And we already know their agenda. Not that Hill wouldn't provide an interesting spin. Burnett and her husband Downey were clearly going for something different when they chose the strapping 6'3" Diogo Morgado, a Portuguese actor who's dabbling in modeling for the Bible. Their History Channel miniseries, Son of God is Cold, from the footage shot in the series. Morgado's looks have been a big part of the conversation ever since. We not only found Jesus, we found hot Jesus, Oprah Winfrey told him. A hunkier Jesus. Jesus as pretty boy. But the box office is booming. Son of God came in a close second last weekend to Liam Neeson's Non-Stop. But notice, who's up there? The guy that we just read who said, boy, I didn't know that movies could change people until I was in Schindler's List. He's right there. With who? Arts and Entertainment. And what are they doing? The number two movies of the country right now. And everybody's going to see it and sucking it in and sucking it in and sucking it in. I'm not saying that all these movies are bad in and of themselves, but we are not ignorant of his schemes. We know what's going on. Pardon me for saying this, sexy Jesus. Somebody is going to answer. They were always fairly good looking. So the question is, look, all these Jesus movies through the years, this isn't anything new. They were always fairly good looking. These are marketing decisions. It's not about the message, folks. If you think it is, don't go. Because you don't have a grasp on what's going on. Finally, the heartthrob Jesus, the pretty Jesus. When I was in Jerusalem, this is the actor speaking, I saw a man and a 10-year-old kid praying, he says. And I looked at the kid and I thought, wow, I could be his visual and spiritual reference. That is what the producers are hoping. I think people who don't know Jesus will fall in love, says the actor, and those who do know him will fall in love all over again. With what? Not with the Jesus of the Bible, and that is what the producers want. We are not ignorant of his ways. Having said that, let's get on to Jericho. So Jericho, we read the text, the last verse, actually the second to last, I believe. Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city Jericho, and with the loss of his firstborn he shall lay its foundation, with the loss of his youngest son he shall set up its gates. Now, this brings us to 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16, verse 34. In his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub. according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. Now I wonder if this happened because Hiel just didn't know. Even if that were the case, God said something. And when God says something, it is our responsibility to find out what he said. Oh, by the way, that it had been vacant for 600 years ought to be a clue. I think the real deal, listen to this. Verse 25, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which means he was an idolater, and in his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might which he showed. That's not talking about how strong he was as a leader. That's talking about the way he sinned. He was zealous to sin. Are they not written in the book of Chronicles from the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Ahab, his son, became king in his place. Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned in Israel over in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. You know that Omri guy? He's not much compared to his son. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Oh, here's a little history you don't have in the Bible. Ethbaal was at first a priest of Baal. And you know what he did? He killed the king and took the throne for himself. So he's a murderer from a false religion. And his daughter gets to look at daddy and see that good example. And then Ahab marries this woman. They went to serve Baal and worshipped him. And he erected the altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah, which are other gods or other idolatrous places. Thus, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. You see, this is a culture of rebellion. This is a culture that provokes God. It looks at God and says, no, God, not me. I'm going to do this, God. What are you going to do about it? That's the culture. In his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, remember, that's where Jeroboam set up the false idol. You see what's going on here? This is a culture of rebellion. Now listen what happens. He laid the foundations with the last of his firstborn, and he stopped there and he said, oh, God is serious. No. He kept on going. This is rebellion. And he gets what he deserves. Now here is the question. Actually, I have had two studies now, one of them very recently, with a young man who has said, if there is a God, when I meet him, I'm going to tell him. Here's the question. I'm the teacher in this situation. I'm God's representative in this situation. How do I react? Do I say, ha ha, you are going to get what you deserve and walk away? Because let me ask you this. If we all got what we deserved, where would we all be? The same place as these people, right? And by the way, what's the next chapter 17? Elijah the Tishbite ran around for years trying to get this man to repent. So when you're in the situation where somebody says, I'm going to tell God, and then says something that he shouldn't say ever, don't just walk away. Think of yourself and think this person is confused and they need help, and take the time to help them. There's the ultimate life. John 9. Sermonette number 4. In John 9, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus said, it was neither this man that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was that the works of God might be displayed in him. Some thoughts from this so far. First, man is subservient to God. I see that in this passage. It shouts at us in this passage. God does with us as he pleases because he is God. He made us. He gets to do with us as he pleases. Here, there has been a man who has not been able to see since his childhood, since he was born. He has never seen. Who likes seeing? I do. I think we get a lot out of life from seeing. This man never has. Not once. That's right. This man has never seen the sun, that snow that we talked about. Some of you were shaking your heads and saying, yeah, it's good stuff. He's never seen it. Nothing. Nothing that looks good. He doesn't understand a lot of what's happening just around him. All that. Look what he misses out on. Because God has put him in that position. That tells me something. God is not first and primarily concerned with what he thinks about us and our feelings. That's not it. We have to be first concerned about him. Because he, after all, is God. Man can be a means by which God is glorified. This amazes me. Why don't you go out and build a mud pie in the upcoming spring? And then take that mud pie and somehow get it to reflect your glory. Because after all, we're just dirt. Not only are we literally dirt and water, but we're covered with sin. And yet God is able to take us as individuals and as a body and reflect some glory back into himself. And do you notice in this passage, the glory that he receives back from himself is not from anything the man did. The man just is there. Nothing in existence is greater than God. His name alone is to be exalted. What does it say here? So, Jesus, verse 6, when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made the clay of spittle and applied it to the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sin. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Greg, have you ever seen that done in the hospital? It's because it doesn't happen. Because only God can do that. Nobody else. Only God can do this. God's greatness far surpasses any other thing's created greatness. Remember, his name is exalted above the earth and the sky. You take all of creation and it's nothing because he made it. So here's the point. The best thing we could ever do with our life is glorify God. That is the best thing. There is no greater. Adults to children, do you know that when you grow up, you could be president? You could find the cure to cancer. You could find, nowadays, you could find a source of renewable, sustainable energy. You could. You have this great potential, children. Adults to adults. My son has a successful practice. My daughter is a successful investor. That's what my child does. My child is a venture capitalist. I don't even know what it means. But they're successful. My child does this, and then along comes somebody and says, my child is a bus driver. What? You're not in the same class as these other people here, you know. But my child glorifies God. Another one comes along and says, my daughter is a homemaker. A wife that stays at home, a mommy, and that's all she does. What? But she glorifies God. That is the best thing that you could ever do. All these other things, some they're okay, but this is the goal. Glorify God. How? In this situation, it was a miracle. Okay, this person was born blind so that later on, Jesus could come along and heal him and everybody could say, look, he is the Son of God. But this man didn't wait all his life without ever glorifying God beforehand. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't himself. But the option was there. Number one, in this pain and suffering, if he lived it without ever complaining, he glorified God. At the same time, regardless of what he did, other people have the opportunity to show sympathy. And that's loving each other. And that's glorifying God. This person, oh, they were never really educated. Not back then. They didn't have the American with Disabilities Act back then. This person had nothing, essentially. Never well educated, never a great servant of other people, but glorified God. You can do it. The ultimate life, an excellent groom. I can't talk about the wives without talking about the husbands, right? Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, I'm going to start actually in 22. It's directed to the wives to make a contrast. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Okay, the reason I read that is because of this. Do you know, men, I don't know if all of you know this, but women have brains. They have intelligence of their own. You're not the only one with a brain around here. They have intelligence. You know what else they have? To a certain degree, before they're married, self-rule. To a certain degree. And when they marry you, do you know what they choose to do? Get this. They choose to give up their autonomy and place it under you. Can you imagine such a thing? They have brains. They might even be smarter than you are. But yet they're willing to say, I love this person, I trust this person, I whatever this person, and I'm going to give up my self-rule and place it under you. Now, husbands, since that has been done, how are we to respond? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. She gave up her life for you. You be ready to give up your life for her. That's the short of it. Women, single women, if you're looking for a husband, look for this man. Don't settle for less. Look for this man. Single guys, if you're thinking about being married or not, develop this mindset. Husbands, if you're not this husband already, change. I look at myself in the mirror here. Change. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife, even as himself. Get it, husbands. Snow, the ultimate wife. Jericho, the ultimate life. An excellent groom. And we'll finish with no more gloom. Isaiah 9. Okay, verse 1. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea. All right, here's the short of the deal. As an when Assyria and Syria and Babylon, whenever they attacked Israel, they attacked Naphtali and Zebulun first, because naturally that's the first place they would encounter. For example, if Russia were to attack us by ground, Alaska would be gone first. Bye-bye, Alaska. Same thing here. So when the Assyrians came and the Babylonians come, the first people to be deported are the people of Naphtali and Zebulun. And it's pain. And God says, don't worry. There's going to be a time when everything will be all right. There won't be any more gloom. We want to read about this time. Verse 6. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. This is his role. Has anybody ever felt like, if I only had the answer, somebody please tell me what to do? Have you ever been there? I know I have. Well, guess what? In this situation, we have a counselor who's wonderful. He knows what to tell you. He's always available. He tells you what you need to hear, and even in the way you need to hear it. That in and of itself is amazing. He has tact. Sign me up. Mighty God. Here's his essence. This is not a person. This is a God. That's privilege. This God is going to be with these people. It also talks about his power. Remember, this is the God that created all the world. And it also talks about his protection. Have you ever wanted a strong father around to protect you like a little child? Nikolai comes running. Ivy comes running and says, please, Daddy, help me. I'm scared of whatever it is. You've been there. Well, here we have God. God is helping us. No more gloom in this place. Eternal Father. Anybody know what a deadbeat dad is? Don't we know it so well? Too well, don't we? Not here. Eternal. He's a father. He knows what to tell you. He's wise. He's knowledgeable. He's loving. And he's intimate. He is your father. Remember, Abba? Somewhat like daddy. That's how close. That's what this is illustrating. And then he is the Prince of Peace. He is the boss of peace. What does a prince do? A prince says, you, go over there. You, go over there. You, go over there. He is the Prince of Peace. You want peace? You, there's peace. Peace, go to this person. Peace, go to that person. That's no more gloom here, folks, because this prince is directing peace into all of these people's lives. Now, who is this? You know who it is. We don't have to worry about it. Verses 1 and 2 are quoted in Matthew chapter 4. And it's quoted about Jesus. Here's the point. Ever since Jesus has been alive, died, buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, all of us can have this situation. We can have it. God is calling to us and saying, won't you take it? Here it is. And all we have to do is accept it. And we can have everything that he has ever promised us. All spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. They're available for us. All we have to do is accept his plan of salvation. You need to hear the gospel, believe it, confess, repent, and be baptized into Jesus, and you will have all the spiritual blessings that he has ever talked about. If this appeals to you, let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.